The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing deep to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue on in the study of the doctrine of deaths this evening. Page 3, Roman numeral 5 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you're in fellowship, that you've dealt appropriately before God with any personal sin in your life. That is the application of 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique, whereas upon personal sin, one acknowledges that sin to God, names, cites, acknowledges, and God forgives us of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This is the mechanics given for the believer priest to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, as we are commanded to so do in Ephesians. And this is how we're in fellowship, if you will, with God, as John likes to use that language in regards. It puts his sin nature in his cage. Natural man has been set aside. The spiritual man now takes precedence in regards to our own actions and what we think and what we understand and perceive in regards to life. It makes a difference whether one recognizes it or not. And only in this way can you perceive the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature and clearly ascertain and appreciate and align with God's plan of that vein. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the veracity of your word. We thank you for immutability, that you are completely and totally dependable and faithful in regards to the execution of your word. Therefore, we ask you to continue to bless us as we seek to understand these things, to apply them in regards to our own lives, and set our path in life and maintain and sustain it along the course of the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit will enlighten the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, death is not a foreign concept to mankind. Essentially, since everybody approaches and must face that potential in life, apart from the exceptions as we know it. And it is further defined and dealt with in regards to the scriptures. We have reviewed its use in terminology, etc., with respect to physical death, that looks at mortal death, the death of the human being. Mankind is born in this world dichotomous of body and soul. The soul is created eternal. The life is temporal. It is the soul that gives the body life. It makes it function. It makes it operate. Men may apply some mechanics in regards to making the organs work, but as far as the intellectual consciousness and operation and will of the individual is fully and completely and totally dependent upon the soul. And we've dealt with physical death, mortal death, as applied to the unbeliever, whose soul goes straight to Sheol, Hades, or hell, and the believer, who in the meantime, through their faith in Christ, has become trichotomous. They are regenerate. They are born again. They are given a human spirit. And their soul and human spirit today go directly to the third heaven, face to face with our Lord Jesus Christ in, as it's so-called, paradise in that respect. Physical death, mortal death, we've seen is prescribed by the in the Bible. As a means of capital punishment by societies and by nations. Obviously, the Bible makes clear that God's in control of all deaths. Whether it's directive or permissive will, He is in control. And for certain aggressions, for certain sins in regards to men, the state should execute them and send them on into phase three rather than let them reside and exist in society, certain sins such as murderers, rapers, kidnappers, parent abusers. That one will get this society upside down today. We read a child curses a parent or hits a parent. They were to kill him. That's an STA. You don't want to grow up and become an adult and wreak havoc in regards to society. You want to deal with it. So these things, this is God's prescription. Mankind has their own ideas. They have their own ways. But as we know, man's ways are not God's ways on most occasions. And the Bible ordains the use of physical death as a means of punishment for these particular sins. Obviously, when the state does execute a person, they're actually following God's directive will in the matter. Whether the state is one of unbelief, the national entity, or a Christian nation or whatever, they are doing what God prescribes. And it is this way that you deal with maintaining as much peaceable as possible in regards to societies by dealing with certain types of individuals that obviously shouldn't even be in our midst and create all kinds of havoc for us otherwise. And then the final aspect of death as it's dealt with in the physical realm is, as we saw, sexual death. To be unable to procreate, such as Abraham and Sarah were under sexual death. Zacharias and Elizabeth, John the Baptist's parents, were sexually dead. God is in control of that too. He reversed it, the situation for both couples, and they each had children later on in life. Sexual death gives you a good image in regards to death as it appears, if you will, before God, as that which is dead is useless or worthless for all intents and purposes as to its state of being in that regards. So those are the physical realms of death that we've dealt with. Now Roman numeral 5 here takes us into the spiritual realm of death as it occurs there. Death resides both in the physical and spiritual realm. First, we begin with that which we refer to as spiritual death. Spiritual death. Obviously, all these deaths are spiritual in nature. But spiritual death has a particular definition attached to it. That's point one. All men are born physically alive, but spiritually dead. They are without the human spirit, the absence of the human spirit. So, two, as we have dealt with this in the past, mankind is born without a human spirit and is separated from God under spiritual death. Jude 19. No chapter, only verse in Jude. There's only one chapter, if you will. In regards to unbelievers, verse 17, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers falling after their own ungodly lusts. This is headed, generally speaking, by unbelievers. That have only a human viewpoint in their STA to guide them and direct them in regards to their lives, are void of true spiritual realities as they exist. Verse 19, these are the ones who cause divisions, factions, things of this nature. It is not peace that they truly pursue. It is their own self-serving desires and wants. In that respect, they're worldly minded. That reflects upon the fact that they operate under human viewpoint. Unbelievers do not have the divine viewpoint per se to guide them and direct them. It doesn't mean that they cannot adhere to divine viewpoint, establishment viewpoint principles, but that is not their realm of thought in terms of the spiritual realities in regards to mankind. And they are devoid of spirit. There's no definite article there in that verse. And they're void of spirit. Here emphasizes the human spirit. They are unregenerate, unbelievers. And obviously they're void of the Holy Spirit. You're void of one, you're void of the other. I guess it's six, one, half dozen of the other. Compare Colossians 2:13. So don't think that the world is going to give you your answers in life in regards to your spiritual well-being, at least. Considering who heads up the world, who's in the highest positions of academia, politics, military, and all these other things. You have different degrees, obviously. Colossians 2:13, and when you were dead in your transgressions, the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's language looking at their state of unbelief, their pre-salvation days. The transgressions looks at personal sins that are counted in regards to the individual's life. Uncircumcision is language that points to the STA being non-removed. Circumcision, obviously, is a procedure of removing the foreskin from the male phallus. It's essentially worthless as regards to its existence. Hence, God ordained that particular ritual to teach isolation of the sin nature, removal of the sin nature under the Abrahamic covenant, as we've been through that. And in the state of unbelief, you remain uncircumcised. In that regard, the STA is worthless as it is as a means to get you into heaven otherwise, made without hand, in which you, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, verse 13, he made you lie together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And then James 2:26. For just as a body without spirit is dead, again, in the Greek, no definite article, that's spiritual death. So also faith without works is dead. Another type of spiritual death is operational death, as we will have. So three, spiritual death began with Adam and Eve in the garden through an act of disobedience to God. Mankind upon their original creation in the restoration of our heavens and earth was free to do anything they wanted to do except for one thing. And that was not to eat of the fruit of a particular tree called good and evil in the Garden of Eden. One thing that they could not do, but they were free to do everything else. Imagine the spectrum of freedom in that regards. And only one thing can rob them of that freedom. And it doesn't look like very long time passed before they were zeroed in on that one thing. Amazing. Anyway, Genesis 2:17, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, literally dying, you will die. They disobeyed God. The woman was deceived by the serpent in the garden, the weaker vessel. She stepped outside the boundaries of listening to her right spiritual authority in life, which was her husband Adam and God in the garden. and listened to the serpent. Being the helper she was, she was deceived in that somehow she was going to advance her and her husband in regards to life in and of itself, and fell for the lie. The man, he ate knowing what he was doing. He blatantly simply took it. His modus operandi in that regard was one of fear, of being left alone without a mate. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, verse 6, chapter 3, that it was a delight to the eyes, it was had visual appeal to it. Certain foods do that. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise, that's according to the serpent. She took from his fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. The New Testament tells us that the woman was deceived, but yet Adam did it in cognizance. He knew what he was doing. So far, as I've been pointing out here, the penalty for eating of the tree was judgment of two deaths. As literally in the Hebrew, Genesis 2:17 says, dying you will die. That's Moth Tamuth. This out Cal infinity of absolute, followed with the second singular masculine Cal verb imperfect. The infinitive in the Old Testament Hebrew is most generally translated with like a participle with ing, even though it can have the additive to, for purpose, result, things of that nature. To die, you will die. But dying, you will die is the general mode of translation. So, five, the first death was spiritual. It was invisible. You couldn't see it, but it sure didn't slow down the impact in regards to its ultimate result. So the first death was spiritual. That occurred immediately, and Adam did not die physically until 930 years later. We know that, Genesis 5:5. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Almost a millennium. Methuselah was a little older than that when he died. Guess they didn't have a whole lot of cows cluttering up the atmosphere, did they, back then? Not a lot of cars driving around polluting the air. To me, it's kind of ironic how everybody raises hell about all this stuff, and then God does something like cause a volcano to erupt, and it basically sets back their environmental plans, you know, by hundreds of years. The fires are going on down in Australia, and in these certain cities are polluting the air so bad that the people can't even work outside. Down in Sydney, Australia, I read that one lately. God just gets the wind going in a certain direction. Anyway, so six, so they died spiritually, and then physical death followed. So that tells you that the death gene is attached to the sin nature gene. They became sinful creatures. And they lost their human spirit. So six, spiritual death was then passed on to Adam's progeny through procreation. The principle is that man could not reproduce anything better than himself. Spiritually dead person could not produce a spiritually alive person. The spiritual life demanded absolute righteousness. Let's see. 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22. Mortal death in verse 20, as we read earlier, using the metaphor of sleep in terms of physical death. Verse 21, for since by a man. Who's that man? Adam. The first man. Adam in the Hebrew means man. What's your name? Man. And the rest of the male offspring is referred to that as such throughout history. For since by a man, Adam, death came, death is fine in the translation. By man, that man then, contextually, is Jesus Christ. Also came the resurrection of the dead. He made possible the reversing of the consequences of spiritual death that our corporate parents introduced into the human race to begin with. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, nobody gets past this, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Resurrection becomes a reality in regards to overturning the physical death that all men will experience. And obviously, most of the time, we think of Jesus Christ's resurrection in terms of our own resurrection. But His work on the cross reversed the whole process of death for everyone. Everyone gets a resurrection body. It's just a type of resurrection body that is the issue, and its ultimate destiny and place of residence. So, through procreation, the principle is that man is the transmitter of the sin nature gene, which has attached to it the death gene. It is a physical phenomenon that occurs in the body. The fruit of the tree of good and evil created this anomaly, this genetic anomaly that occurred in their bodies. We deduce that from the fact that the tree of life that was also in the garden, God immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve determined to remove them from the garden unless they ate of the tree of life and live on in their current estate. That tree of life would have undone the death gene, but it would have left intact the sin nature gene in regards to men. And hence, they were excommunicated from the Garden of Eden. And the angel was set to guard that to ensure no one could go in and partake of that. So, you know, look around for the herbs. They may be pretty good for you. Who knows? If you're into naturalist types of medicine. But man is a transmitter of the sin nature. The woman is simply a carrier of the sin nature gene. That's the difference in the XY chromosome patterns, maybe, I don't know, between male and female. It doesn't mean that women do not get the sin nature gene. Everyone does, because it takes a male partner to create a baby, you who homosexual race. Those who cannot really do anything to propagate support the human race in and of itself in their sexual mode, what are they adding to the human race? Nothing. They can't. They don't make babies. They're just preverts, as a friend of mine always says, perverts. And that will bring us into why the virgin birth, as we know, in regards to Jesus Christ and His earthly father being bypassed, and only Mary was supernaturally impregnated, that the woman produces one perfect, sinless, sin natureless gene in her egg, ovum, at that particular time of the month. So, anyway. So seven, all men then, therefore, inherit the sinful nature of Adam called flesh. The sin nature has different defining terms to describe it. And therefore, slaves of sin could be called flesh, simply sin, a nature of sin, etc. Mankind fell into that slave market, not by choice. We're born that way. People say, well, how can that be fair if we're not given a choice? My response is, what makes you think you had done any better than Adam and Eve? God doesn't need to prove that over and over and over again. But anyway, we won't go there. Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, Paul, in regards to his own sin nature. Sold into bondage to sin. Sold in bondage to the sin nature. A, where the sin nature, or STA, sinful trend of Adam, exists, the judgment is spiritual death. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, again, that man being Adam, sin, that's the sin nature, which is obviously manifested in terms of personal sin or disobedience to God, entered into the world, and death, that spiritual death, the very death we're dealing with, through sin, through the sin nature. And so death spread to all men because all sin, we are likened to having sin as Adam did, because we possess a sin nature. And the principle there is where sin exists or sin nature exists, it is a target of God's judgment. Anyone that possesses a sin nature is guilty. We're guilty by association. Thanks, Dad. Mom. Yeah. And we obviously have a doctrine that deals with the sin nature. It's quite a hefty doctrine. But it is one that really opens your eyes and helps you gain a proper perspective and balance in regards to oneself and others around you and life in general. To recognize this doctrine, that doctrine many churches deny, they reject. Usually the legalist thinks that somehow you must attain to perfection. But either way, the old sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam, is a reality. And it bonded us under judgment of death as a human race. So 9, Christ died spiritually on the cross for all men, which then provides deliverance or salvation as a potential. That potential is unlimited, known as unlimited atonement. Romans 5, 6, and 10. For while we were still helpless, that looks being enslaved by sin. at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's God's perfect timing, that point in time in history. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps even a good man, someone would dare even to die. So he did it in spite of what he knew we would be otherwise. In antagonism in regards to God and His plan, mankind, the human race, through their disobedience to God in the creation. For if while, verse 10, we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, peace was established. Through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, is the agency through which makes that possible. Is a means by which the arbitration of peace finds a common ground, the God-man. Much more, having been reconciled, we will be delivered by His life. Chapter 6, verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all and live in an atonement. He's not, as the crucifix picture, still on the cross dying for sins. That is one evil medallion. There's one evil icon. Yet people wear it all over the place. But the light, our Jesus Christ, isn't still hanging on a cross. He's in a third heaven in a glorified state. But the life that he lives to God. Colossians 1:22. Verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, under the influence of the sin nature, under spiritual death, engaged in evil works, worthless, anything that is not in line with the truth of Bible doctrine is evil. If it doesn't line up with God, his imperatives, it's evil. It doesn't have to fall any particular category or perspective that men want to place evil in or not. It's where God places evil. And that's anything that's outside the realm in line of God's directive will for us. It's evil. Obviously, there are degrees of evil. Anyway, hostile mind engaged in evil works. It's all worthless. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. That's Jesus Christ. He was the peacemaker between man and God. We violated God's terms and conditions and under God's judgment of eternal death. And God made, Jesus Christ made provision through his sacrifice and his work on the cross so that a peace accord is possible. And that he is judged literally in his body for the sins of mankind in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. His righteousness is transferred to us in faith, in our faith in his person. In Hebrews, let me see here, which if I can figure out what I had in mind there. That's probably 2:9. Seems to work. But we do see him, the writer of Hebrews, with respect to believers. How do we see Jesus? He's in the third heaven in his humanity. We see him spiritually. Every iota of Bible doctrine that we learn and then take into our souls and human spirits gives us a vision of Jesus Christ. See? And you put the whole picture together, then you start realizing truly who we are serving. Not this rub the Buddha belly type of guy that brings about blessing and prosperity time. Good luck comes your way. See, this lovely lovey-dovey Jesus that wouldn't harm a hair on a person's head. We'll see. We do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels. That is through the condescension of God the Son with the humanity of Jesus Christ under the principle of what is known as kenosis, kenao, to stand under. Even though he is God in the flesh, Jesus Christ in that state refused to utilize his deity apart to benefit himself, apart from what God the Father allowed him to do otherwise in regards to his ministry and life at the first advent. At any time, see, he could have delivered himself from the hands of the Romans, whatever. He stated, I could call in a legion of angels any time, as if I needed to. I could blink my eyes and melt you like a wax candle. But he didn't do that because he had a mission. If anybody gets to wear that t-shirt, it's Jesus Christ, a mission from God. He truly had one. and that he did not utilize that. This, the doctrine of kenosis, the hypostatic union, deals with that, that doctrine. And at that point in time, he was obviously lower, if you will, in the spectrum of the hierarchy of God's created beings, the angels. But that all changed after his successful mission. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that's when he's exalted. That by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And that looks at spiritual death followed by the physical death that occurred. As Isaiah makes clear, 53, he died in a rich man's grave in his death, in the plural. It says mankind died twice in disobedience to God. The promise was they died twice. Jesus Christ died twice on the cross. First died spiritually and he let people know it when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God had forsaken him. But it is recognition that his fellowship and his humanity with God the Father was broken. He essentially, in his humanity, was facing the burden and penalty of sins and pain and suffering in his body alone. You think about the pressure in regards to Jesus Christ and his humanity, recognizing his true humanity, of facing the cross, the real pressure. What was the real pressure? Was it the pain and suffering? Well, he knew that was going to be temporal, and not to diminutize that one bit. But many people have been crucified in this world. Now, the real suffering, the real pressure that was on him, that was making him literally bleed blood in his forehead, was the very idea of being separated from God for any time. See? Now, one of these days, we'll be in a condition, we'll be in a situation experientially that we'll all have a real appreciation of the words I just spoke. To ever be separated again, you know, from God. The glory, happiness, the joy, all that it brings to a person who is completely, totally oriented, committed to God and His plan. But anyway, not to get too far into that. And he cried out later, it is finished. What's finished is sin bearing. And that occurred at high noon and ended at 3 p.m. As we know, he was on the cross for 6 hours, 9 in the morning to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They had to take him down early because it was the Sabbath coming on. That started at 6 p.m. that night, and the Jews had to have him down. Okay, have that guy hanging around here. Other prophecy was fulfilled in regards to his death on the cross. In spite of being crucified, not a single bone in his body was broken. We got a doctrine of bones. Broken bones in the Bible often represents sin in the life. One's guilty of sin, this divine discipline. There was no divine discipline directed towards Jesus Christ and His humanity apart from our discipline. It's our discipline that was poured into His body and judged. And in those 3 hours, he died spiritually. He gave up his human spirit because he was held accountable for the sins of mankind. And that was his plus R, his token, his redeeming token, necessary to have for men to have in order to have a relationship with God. Because God cannot have a relationship, anything that is less than absolute pure light. And under terms of morality, that means absolute righteousness. That's why relative righteousness will not ever get anyone into heaven. There's not a system out there. That can take people that are born into this world imperfect, with sin count against it, all of sin and fall short of the glory of God, and make them perfect, become perfect in their own way. You can't do it. Once you're imperfect, you're imperfect. You can't ever be perfect. But Jesus Christ was perfect, and God found a way to turn that around so that we could have His perfection. And it was all the transference in regards to His righteousness to the Father in payment for man's transgression against Him in the garden as well as throughout human history. And Jesus Christ is willing to share that plus R to anyone who will believe in Him. How amazing is that? Now that's the good news. That's you on Galilean. That's the good news. See? because of the suffering and death, verse 9, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might test death for everyone, spiritual and physical. And at the end, towards the end of it, the soldiers went around and testing to see who was dead and who wasn't. If people were not dead and they needed to die quickly, they would break their ankles, break their bones, whatever shock was hit in. And usually death was immediate after. They came to Jesus. They poked him in the side with a spear. Serum and blood came out physically in the medical world. This has been proven to show that someone is dead. And therefore, he didn't get any bones broken. And they removed him from the cross. And he wasn't even in the ground 72 hours before he received his resurrection body. 3 days, 3 nights, you've got to understand in the Hebrew thinking that's any partial day is in view. Or a partial night. By Sunday morning, he was up and around. Of course, he was up and around before that, but in his resurrection body. Ten, spiritual death is canceled through regeneration by the Holy Spirit and the new birth. To regenerate our human spirit that we lost in the fall in the garden. Well, that shows you what kind of power source the person of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross is. To be able to regenerate a spirit. That's something only God can do. Well, good thing we serve God. A God, the God. Not a God, the God. John 3, 1 through 7. This is a good example of the natural man not understanding the things of God. There was a certain man in the Pharisees named Nicodemus. The two primary sects of the mainline Judaism at the time was the Pharisaic sect and the Sadducean sect. The Sadducees were considered to be more the upper crust, higher echelon economically, etc., among the religious leaders. Pharisees, they were the Mosaic law Gestapo. That's the way I look at them. They were the legalists. They were the sect that followed recognizing and seeing how these things came about. Israel and their past, obviously, their history is definitely up and down, mostly down, in regard to service to God. And in the Old Testament history, they were kicked out of the land because of their evil, such as breaking the law, not keeping the Sabbath. Was a main instrument of that. Obviously, their prophetic reversion, in a lot of things that they got involved in. And so, when God allowed them back into the land, and during the period between return to the land in 521 B.C. To the New Testament era, they came in, and the scribes and lawyers came in and said, well, what we're going to do is we're going to add to the law these additional steps so that we make sure we don't break the primary steps. You can't do that with the Bible. That's called legalism. And they became so legalistic, they got so entwined in regards to their system, the new system that they have created under religiosity, that by the time Jesus Christ came around, the prominent and dominant mainline Jews believed that salvation is by keeping the law and being circumcised. See, they didn't need a Messiah to believe in anymore, even though Abraham did, Jacob did, Isaac did. Yeah. But anyway. And so they incorporated all these additional steps to the law. And the Pharisees were the ones that go around and try to catch people breaking that law. And they would raise hell with people over this stuff. That's where I was going with all this. I'm not trying just to burn time. I'm just trying to keep this up to date. See if I can still remember any of this stuff from John. And Nicodemus was of the Pharisees. Paul came out of the Pharisees. He called himself the Pharisee of Pharisees. This guy, Paul, Saul, who became Paul, the Apostle Paul, he was at the top of the line in regards to this sect. You never know where Paul's volition may come out of. But anyway, Nicodemus was from the Pharisaic sect. And he's a ruler of the Jews. A ruler means that he was part of what's called the Sanhedrin. The higher echelon of both Pharisaic and Sadducee and sects. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi simply means teacher. We know that you have come from God as a teacher. He's just plying him with words here. For no one can do these signs unless you do that you do unless God is with him. Now, at least one of the aspects that he had was intellectual honesty. Nicodemus did. He recognized this guy is special. But his language is still, he's just trying to be palatable in regards to Jesus. And Jesus immediately tests him in regards to his ability to read him as a teacher. And Jesus responded and said to him, truly, truly, that's amen, amen in the Greek. That means that the force of that is dogmatically. Truly, truly, it's just kind of pathetic, really, in the translation. It loses the impact. It's pay attention is what he's saying. He's got something really important to teach you. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus Christ understood the doctrine of regeneration and necessity of it. He also obviously understood the doctrine of spiritual death and the sin nature and all these other doctrines. And obviously, he is hitting Nicodemus. He's going to cut out any of this facade that he may have and take him right to the chase on this. First and foremost, you need to be a believer. That's something that if you can discipline yourself, if people ever approach you in regards to doctrine, etc., you need to find out where they're coming from spiritually to begin with. A lot of times, I'm fairly successful on the phone with people that may call with questions outside the church. Sometimes it seems like I fail to forget. I need to find out first and foremost, are you a believer? You know, can I ask the pastor a question? Well, the first thing I need to say, are you a believer? And the next thing I need, are you in fellowship? And if they don't understand either one of those, I don't give a damn what question they have. It's not going to help them. But, you know, how nice I am with people, and I just kind of cave in to stuff. So, sure, man, what question do you have? And we both lose our cool over everything because they're actually just calling to argue with you. And you go, crap. So you rebound, you move on, you learn your lesson, and you go out and do it again. But anyway, so Jesus is cutting to the chase here. And he's bringing about to him principles of salvation. And he knows where the Pharisees, how they think. And Nicodemus shows a perfect example in regards to the natural man not understanding the spiritual realities in regards to the truth of doctrine. Nicodemus said to him, verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time to his mother's womb and be born, can he? All he can think is on a physical realm. See? In verse 5, Jesus responded, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The water there is representative of the truth of Bible doctrine. And God, the Holy Spirit, is the subject there in verse 5 that is the agent to produce then the aspect of regeneration, the human spirit, which is then the subject of verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, temporal life. And that which is born of the spirit is spirit. It's God, the Holy Spirit, and the human spirit. That's eternal life. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And Jesus taught this way consistently throughout his ministry. People say, well, if the pastor is just a little, if he's more clear about things, I can understand things better. Well, sometimes doctrine is designed not to be clear, to test one's volition. Are you interested enough to seek it out, to follow through? People are willing easily enough to come in and take issue in regards to the teaching of the Scripture. Do they go out and then follow through and set it out for themselves? See, not usually. I can tell you that right now. So teaching often is designed to test your determination, your seeking in regards to God. And Jesus Christ is a perfect example of that occurring in regards to his own teaching. He consistently taught under allegories, analogies, metaphors, using the physical to teach the spiritual, which the very passage there deals with that principle. Romans 5, 17 and 18. So he brought out the principle of regeneration. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, death, spiritual death, reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ, as eternal life. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation of all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. That deals with the regeneration principle. 2 Timothy 1:10. But now has been revealed, manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. To abolish death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And that's made possible through the regeneration of the human spirit. To be born again, become a new creature. Love and faith in Christ is the mechanics. John 11, 25 and 27. Jesus said to her, to Martha, that I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. As spiritual death has been canceled. See, through the regenerate power that comes, the results that comes with faith in Christ, of believing in him. Do you believe this? And she is a believer. Yes, Lord. She said then, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the God, even he who comes into the world. So 12, the death in view in John 11, 26 there, shall never die. It was one of the problem verses that we brought out at the beginning of the doctrine. Looks to spiritual death canceled forever. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.